This week we finish our study of the second chapter of Acts, which records the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In this week's text, Luke describes in some detail, so what, the Holy Spirit came. How does that impact the church? Well, in today's text, Luke says, here's how. This is what the church looks like when it is under the unabridged influence of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit's ministry is powerfully manifest. The text is very important for us to study because it gives us a very rare and condensed treatment of the elements present within a healthy church. They're all here, very neatly organized. And because our vision at Mount of Olives is to be healthy, as the Bible defines healthy, this is very important for us. The Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke, doubtless intends that individual churches would use this text as a measuring rod. We need to continue to allow these truths to expose areas where we, as a church, are not manifesting the Holy Spirit's influence. It's also an important text because David Wells is right when he says in his excellent book, God in the Wasteland, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. That is, God's influence is not strongly felt in the church today. Wells goes on to say, his truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry that brings truth from the distance and confronts our hearts with it. It is the Holy Spirit who causes us to see grace not as ordinary, but when he is manifest, he causes us to see it as utterly amazing. It is the Spirit who humbles us by revealing afresh the supernatural quality of life controlled by the gospel. It is the Spirit who keeps us from seeing God's judgment as benign and harmless by impressing upon us the fear of God. And it is the Spirit who continually compels us to magnify Christ, not diminish him as a common Messiah. Because those things are not happening within so much of evangelicalism and our church, that tells us that God the Spirit, as well says, rests lightly on the North American church, exerting little of his influence. This passage helps us to see in some specific ways how that is true by showing us what the church looks like when it is indeed under the influence of the Holy Spirit. To illustrate what this means, here are some statements or attitudes that, as we will see, were not present in Acts chapter 2. You know, honey, we have small group tonight. It's been 2 weeks already. Is there any way we can get out of it? No, we're bringing the salad. Oh, good night. Or, there's just nothing for me at church on Wednesday nights. Or, we have to serve in the nursery again. Can't they find someone else to watch those kids? Or, do we have to go to church Sunday night? The Vikings are playing. Or, I don't care if the church does need money. If we give all our money away, we won't be able to afford that trip we've got planned. Or, that prayer meeting went forever. Let's not go to any more of those, all right? Contrast those attitudes and statements with what we read of those 3,000 converts in Acts 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's a pretty big gulf separating the attitudes, desires, and actions that I cited earlier in my illustration, the attitudes, desires, and actions we see here, right? See, one of the problems with us today in the church is we tend to compare our attitudes and our desires and our actions not with these people in Acts chapter 2. Luke holds up as legitimate examples for us. Instead, we tend to compare ourselves with the people down the road who we judge rightly or wrongly to be far less committed to the Lord and to the ministry of the church. I'm doing better than so-and-so, so therefore I'm okay. We mustn't fall into that trap, but instead use this inspired and radical biblical example to be the measuring rod to reveal to us the level of the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives and in this church. Perhaps the most important word in this entire passage is in verse 42, and they devoted themselves. Now, the reason that phrase, that verb is so important is because this verse is the controlling verse. It's the summary verse for everything else. Everything else that is said here is essentially an elaboration on these four pillars of the church's ministry. They were devoting themselves to four areas of ministry: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Everything else just explains what that means in this verse, okay? That means that the descriptive phrase that broadly describes everything in the church is they devoted themselves. This was a devoted church. And that word devoted means, in the root word, it means strong. But the word is a Greek word, and there's lots of little words kind of thrown in together, and it means that they were strong on a persistent, continual basis. There is a consistency here over the long haul. This supernatural influence of the Spirit is steadfast. It persists. It perseveres. This church didn't run hot and cold like those examples I gave earlier. We need this. We need God by His Spirit to rest heavily on the church, not lightly, as Wells indicts so accurately. And so my prayer is that by God's grace, we might internalize our great need as a church for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We would, by God's grace, use this text as a measuring rod and long for a deeper, fresh work of God in our lives and in our church. In all they did, these believers were strongly and persistently committed. And that's owing to the ministry of the Holy Spirit among them. As I look at this passage, the way that I get the most out of it is to use this church's incredible balance within their ministry as the lens through which I examine the work and presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought such incredible balance to this church. And what I mean by that is that in nearly all churches, there are certain areas of ministry that seem strong and others that should be strong that are almost non-existent. There's not a balance in the ministry. Well, I want to look at six areas of balance that the Spirit brought to this church so that we can see the Spirit's influence. The first area of balance is this Spirit-filled church had a strong emphasis on both apostolic teaching and the fellowship. Both apostolic teaching and the fellowship. So often in churches you see either a strong emphasis on biblical teaching and doctrine or warm, loving fellowship. We tend to militate toward one of two extremes on that continuum. Often churches that emphasize strong biblical teaching tend to be cold and academic, made up of people who are more interested in acquiring Bible knowledge than in loving God's people. On the other hand, churches that place a strong emphasis on community and interpersonal ministry can often be great at having fun together and deeply enjoy one another's company, even serving one another in love. But they have often no strong desire for good Bible teaching. The influence of the Spirit in this church makes no separation. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They were strongly committed to both strong apostolic teaching of the truth and to loving fellowship. And I dare say it was the strong teaching of the Scriptures which drove the fellowship. Truth-driven, that's what's supposed to happen anyway. There would have been a strong emphasis on doctrine when we think about teaching. Who is Jesus Christ and what did He accomplish in His life, His death, and His resurrection? What is the gospel? What is the role of the law? What is the church? And what is required to be a part of the church. What are baptism? What are the Lord's Suppers and other kind of doctrinal issues would have been important. But there would have also been a strong ethical and moral teaching on how the gospel is lived out daily amid Jewish and pagan cultures that were represented in this church. These people were devoted. They were strongly committed to hearing the word of God taught by the apostles. They hungered for truth. They worked at hearing it, and they worked at understanding it, and they worked at applying it. It was table talk around their dining room tables. At the same time, they were deeply committed to the fellowship, the koinonia of believers. And we see what that means. We don't have to guess at what that means because Luke spells it out in this passage, verses 44 and 46 in particular. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. These people were strongly committed to being with one another. Being with one another. And they were together every day. The notion that being with the gathered church on a Wednesday night or being in a small group would contribute nothing to them, or worse, that would be an unwelcome burden to them, to their ears would have sounded profane. That's just a profane thought. There's nothing there for me. The body of Christ is there. See, this kind of consumer mentality is contrary to the Spirit. They were in Christ together. And that bond of unity in the Spirit was so precious to them. When Luke says they had all things in common, he's not speaking demographically. We know that from earlier on in chapter 2, don't we? They were from all over the place. They were from all social stations, all careers, all cultural, linguistic backgrounds for that time. There were Jews from Palestine, and there were Jews from the Greek world in the diaspora, whose native language was not Aramaic, and who were very different in their cultural orientation than the Palestinian Jews. So what does Luke mean when he says they had all things in common? What he means is this. If Jesus Christ is absolutely everything to you, and he's absolutely everything to someone else, then on a practical level, you have all things in common. If God and his Son Jesus and faith are far and away the dominant passion of your life, and the same is true for me, then the fact that we're in different socioeconomic stratas or careers or stages of life or ethnic backgrounds is irrelevant. The Spirit causes people to be so adamantly, passionately in love with Jesus that people who share that love have all things in common. After Jesus, everything else in life is just details for these Spirit-filled people. Verse 46 unpacks this further. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So these people were together every day in the temple courts. And after they prayed, and after they worshipped, and after they were instructed in the temple together, they went to one another's homes together. They didn't need a break from the people after they had been to the temple. They went back to their homes with the people of Christ. They couldn't get enough of each other. They learned, they prayed, they celebrated the Lord's Supper together, and they did it daily. Today, if a church existed like this, we would swear it was a cult. People just shouldn't like to be together that much. There's something pathological about that. But they do, if they share the same passionate love for Christ who unites them at the deepest levels of their hearts. And if Brett Favre had been a first century gladiator visiting Jerusalem, it's pretty clear that this church would not have missed a chance to be with one another to watch him gladiate. This church was devoted to teaching and the fellowship. Another element of balance is very similar, and that is this Spirit-filled church was strongly supportive of both intellectual and emotional expression. Again, God can only strike this balance because in the flesh, these two typically don't go together very easily. Often, people are divided into either learners or feelers. And those who like to learn and those who like to emote. The Spirit, when He's actively at work in your life, causes you to love God with all your heart and soul. There's the emotional component. There's passion there. But he also causes you to love God with all your mind. And there is the intellectual component. We see the intellectual component in the fact that this church is strongly committed to apostolic teaching. They wanted to know the truth. But in verse 47, we see there's an emotional passion for God. They were praising God. And that's continuously. And according to verse 46, they had glad hearts. These were praising, joy-filled people. They would have been a joy to be around. But they were also serious about learning and applying the Word of God to their lives. There's balance here. Another area of balance is this Spirit-filled church served and worshiped God with both joy and reverent fear. With both joy and reverent fear. As we saw in our series on worship several months ago, genuine Spirit-filled worship is marked by reverent joy. There's no separation between fearing God in reverence and rejoicing in Him. He is holy, and He is good. And our worship, if we're under the influence of the Spirit, will reflect an understanding of both of those divine attributes. We see the reverence in verse 43, where Luke writes, "And awe came upon every soul." The word for awe is often translated fear. It's what people experience when there is a strong presence, a strong sense of God's presence in His holiness. And in this Spirit-filled church, all the people sense this persistently. This is the sense of God's weightiness that is today so lacking in the church, that sense that God is here, and that He's different, and that He is holy. The sense of awe was pervasive in this church. But it wasn't oppressive. It wasn't paralyzing, because as we've seen, there was great joy here as well. The sense of God's holiness didn't throw a wet blanket on the joyful worship of these saints. Instead, it deepened their worship. This was reverent joy. There was a layering, a spiritual depth to their emotion here. This was not a momentary chill. People would not have described this as fun. It was a persistent sense filling the church. Another area of balance within this church is the Spirit-filled church was both prayerful and actively, sacrificially giving. One of the four main pillars of this church was prayer. They devoted themselves to the prayers in verse 42. This may mean that they used prepared prayers like those found in the Psalms. You can certainly pray powerfully using the Psalms and written prayers. But it also refers to the prayer-soaked environment that marked the church. And we know that because for Luke, prayer is such a huge piece. And he records it every chance he gets in Luke and Acts. Tom Schreiner does a good job of summarizing the prayer ministry in Acts. I'm going to read half of his summary because it would just be too long. But let me just give it to you. It says, "The apostles in particular were obligated to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word," Acts 6:4. "Similarly, the apostles laid their hands on and prayed for the seven who were appointed to deal with the problem of the Hellenistic widows," in Acts 6:6. "The Sanhedrin threatened the apostles for preaching Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord, and the apostles returned from the meeting and prayed that the sovereign Lord would grant them boldness to continue to pray and proclaim the gospel," in Acts 4:23. They prayed that God would confirm His message through signs and wonders. This prayer is clearly portrayed as being answered in the shaking of the building, the filling of the Spirit, and the bold witness to God's Word. Saul was praying when God instructed Ananias to go to him and lay hands on him so that he would receive the Spirit in Acts 9. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, was commended as a man of regular prayer. God appeared to Peter, or He granted Peter the vision of animals and a sheet lowered to earth while he was praying in Acts 10:9. Peter's liberation from prison was due to the sovereign work of God, yet we're told that the church was praying fervently in Acts 12:5 and 12. The commissioning of Barnabas and Paul for the first intentional mission to the Gentiles occurred in the context of worship, fasting, and prayer in Acts chapter 13. That's about half of them in Acts. There's so many instances where prayer is crucial to the ministry of the church. It's pretty clear that the church didn't do anything significant, nor did God move significantly in the church, unless there was prayer accompanying and preceding. 120 of these people had prayed before the Spirit came for 10 days straight. This was not the kind of church where people complained because the prayer meeting ran a little bit longer than expected. Yet it wasn't as if the church was filled with navel-gazing mystics who do nothing but sit around and enjoy their intimate times with the Father. This was not a monastic community that isolated themselves from the real needs of the world. Their combined prayers with sacrificial acts of mercy. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. As we said in our study of the rich young ruler, Palestinian Jews at this time regularly gave 20% of their income away, and many, anybody who had any means, gave an additional 10% for the giving of alms. So these people were used to giving that would today be considered outlandish. If you joined a particular sect of the Jews called the Essenes, you, at the very beginning, you sold everything you had in order to join that monastic community. That was part of the Jewish religion. So the Jews were not unfamiliar with this kind of sacrificial giving. What's different here is that these radical acts of sacrifice were done without any external pressure. This was not any law or rule. It was the Spirit of God who'd written the law of love on people's hearts. It's clear from the context that what motivated these saints was not their desire for God to prosper them financially. The Holy Spirit doesn't do the prosperity gospel. These people were motivated to give all their money away. It says, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They weren't generous just to be generous, as if their money meant nothing to them. The Spirit didn't produce within them an indifference toward money. It was their need-meeting love for their brothers and sisters that the Spirit had placed in their heart. Their love for Christ united them in such a way that it was clear that meeting the needs of a brother or sister was vastly superior to investing their assets in ways that piled up treasure on earth. The Spirit produces a selfless desire to help those in need that is completely inconsistent with complaining because somebody else isn't doing their fair share in a particular ministry. This was both a praying church and a church actively, sacrificially giving to others. Another area of balance is this Spirit-filled church was both distinct from the world, but also attractive to the world. It was distinct in all these ways that we have seen. If an unsaved investigative journalist wanted to get inside this church just to see what was going on from the Jerusalem Herald Examiner, and he would have lived within this community and genuinely tried to live with them, he would have become very frustrated very early. This church lived so differently than the rest of the Jews. This church lived like God on earth. This God on earth was inside them through the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, in verse 47, we read that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, the point is not to say that the world loved the church at every point, and many of the Jews, not long from this moment, grew to hate the church. The point is that the saints lived lives that were attractive to the outside world. There was an attractiveness here. There's something very attractive about this kind of close-knit, sacrificially committed community to the average person in the world who has a craving for this kind of love and acceptance. And they look in and they see it, and there's something in their heart that says, boy, I wish I had that. A healthy church is attractive to the world in ways because it is distinct. We try to be so much like the world in the name of relevance. The reason the church is attractive and acts is because it's different. A final area of balance in the church is this Spirit-filled church was committed to both discipleship and evangelism. This church was clearly a teaching church, but we read in verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This implies that the believers were telling other people about Jesus and bringing them into the church, and it was happening on a daily basis, Luke says. There was both a desire for the church to grow deeper in discipleship and also a burden to grow it wider through evangelism. And though it's wrong for churches to separate those two areas of ministry because they're two sides of the same coin, many churches do that. The so-called teaching churches are often lousy at reaching into their community. They want sound doctrine, but their doctrine does little to increase their concern for the lost people who are going to hell around them. And churches with a strong influence on reaching the lost are too often guilty of being an inch deep in their theology. They may be good at getting lost people to respond, but they can easily produce false converts or believers who don't come to know Christ very well and whose doctrinal ignorance makes them vulnerable to false teaching. There's balance in this church, and it's a glorious balance. By God's grace, they have it all together for this season of their life. We see in Acts 5 their problems starting to develop. Acts 6, the Hellenistic Jews aren't being helped. So it wasn't perfect by many means, but it was clearly manifesting the Spirit of God. And as we've seen this, as we've looked at this measuring rod, what's God saying to you? We have to remember the gospel as we think about these issues of application. Always the gospel has to be our application. That is to say this, all of these qualities that we've seen in the Spirit-filled church, they're all part of our inheritance through the gospel if we're in Christ. If we've genuinely trusted in Christ, then all the blessings and all the promises that we see being fulfilled in this text are ours. Do we believe that? That means that we have every spiritual benefit these believers enjoyed in Acts chapter 2. Christ purchased for us this Spirit-filled quality of life. Do we believe that? This is who we are in Christ. Acts 2, 42 to 47. He purchased for us by His blood a hunger for apostolic teaching and a love for the church and hearts that are willing to surrender everything for brothers or sisters in need. He purchased for us a passion to be in God's presence through corporate prayer. All of these are ours in Jesus Christ. Tragically, however, in many cases, we have much more in common with the folks who whine about going to their small group or gripe about the limited class offerings on Wednesday night, or who complain about having to repeatedly serve in a ministry, or who prefer watching the Vikings or the Twins to being with brothers and sisters in Christ, or who have a death grip on their wallets, or who swear off prayer meetings that are far too long. That's not the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's not what Luke records here at the end of chapter 2. And so, how do we get from here to there? The New Testament does not improve on 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. When we see how far from this example of Acts 2 we are, the first step is to admit that there is sin here. There is just sin here. This is not a matter of being too busy. This is about idolatry. This is what we strive to do in monthly concerts of prayer. The first week of January will be devoted to an emphasis on prayer as we seek after God for repentance and blessing. But if God is moving in your heart today, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Come forward at the end of our service. Claim your inheritance. Claim the promises of the gospel. Claim the hunger for God's word that you may not have now. Claim a love for God's people that's provided for you in the gospel, but which you're not by faith accessing. Claim a passion for prayer and a willingness to dive to your personal possessions or agendas for the good of brothers and sisters in this body and elsewhere. May God give us the grace to be who He paid for us to be through the death of His Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that I have shed many tears this week over my own failings, over my own lack of conformity to the ministry of the Spirit. And Father, I just confess as a church, we're far from you. The Spirit of God rests lightly on this church. And I pray, Father, for your mercy. I pray that you would move again in power on our church and in our families and in our ministries to show the power of God through His Spirit, that you, God, would give this kind of balance that is remarkable and which we see and which we long for, but which many of us really don't believe we could ever see today. Oh, Father, forgive our unbelief. And help us, Lord, to come to you and humble ourselves for Jesus' sake. And in His name we pray. Amen.